Good morning. My name is Teresa Riggs. I'm going to read our sermon passage this morning with several verses from Zephaniah 3. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. Her officials within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave nothing till the morning. Her prophets are fickle, treacherous men. Her priests profane what is holy. They do violence to the law. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Each dawn he does not fail. But the unjust knows no shame. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey. For my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger. For in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day, it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. All that time I will bring you in at the time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord.
Good morning. I'm sure you all know the game hide and seek. Have you ever played it, though, when being found was a matter of life and death? We're going to talk about that this morning, about how we hide from the Lord, but we are called to seek him. And in seeking him, we discover that he hides us in Christ. And in him we have life. I love playing hide and seek as a kid. I think we all did. I now, as an adult, though, I especially love playing hide and seek with the littlest of kids. You ever notice how the littlest of kids, two and under, play hide and seek very differently than older kids? Older kids hide to not be found. They want, the longer without being found, the better it is. But young kids, two and under, they hide, they want to be found. And the whole thing is about being found. The whole joy of the game for them is about being found out. The game of hide and seek has been something that's been a part of humanity ever since the fall. When Adam and Eve were in the garden and they sinned against God, he came to them in the garden, it says, in the cool of the day, as he had often done, and he sought them out, and it says they hid from him. And the reality is that every day of our lives, in a way, we play hide and seek. We want to hide things in our lives from God, from others, from ourselves. Yet there's a grace to being found out. And that grace includes that when we're found out by God and when we respond to God, as Zephaniah will encourage us to respond to him, we find that we are then hidden in Christ. So our outline today, you can see it in your bulletin there printed. We're going to look at the day of the Lord, that it's near and deserved. Zephaniah picks up this same theme that many of the minor prophets so far have. And he's going to say, Israel, you have been found in your sin. I mean, where is it that we want to hide from God? And then we'll look at his exhortation to seek the Lord while he may be found. We're invited to seek the Lord. And what does it mean to honestly and humbly seek the Lord? I think that's a concept that we have roll off our tongues, but we don't really understand. What does it mean to seek the Lord? And then lastly, we'll look at the Lord who hides me. Zephaniah's name means in Hebrew, the Lord hides. And we're going to see that God desires to hide his people from his day of judgment. He longs to hide them from that. And if they will simply turn to him, he will hide them. And how does that change all of their relationships? How does that change the way they relate to God? How does that change the way they relate to one another? And how does that change the way they think about themselves? And so that's where we're going this morning. Before we jump in, though, a little historic context. The kingdom, as Tim had mentioned on numerous occasions before, the kingdom of God was divided under the son of Solomon, Rehoboam. And the 10 tribes went to the north, and the 2 tribes of Judah remained under Rehoboam to the south. And those northern tribes would fall in the year 722 to the Assyrians. To the Assyrians, whose capital was Nineveh. Now, Nineveh would eventually fall itself in 612. Zephaniah is prophesying perhaps about 20, 30 years before that fall of Assyria. So Assyria is on the way down. At the same time, though, Babylon, another empire, is on its way up. And Babylon would rise up, and God would use Babylon to judge the southern 2 tribes. And there would be deportations in 597, 587, and one in 581, where the people would be taken to Babylon, out of the land. This would be the day of the Lord. And that's sort of the situational context. Now, in verse 1 of Zephaniah, we get a bit of a history as Zephaniah introduces himself. The word of the Lord came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the day of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. It's an unusual introduction in that it goes back 4 generations. Most of the time, these introductions in the Old Testament don't go that far back. But it goes back 4 generations because there's a significant figure in the family line of Zephaniah, Hezekiah, the king. And so Zephaniah is very likely the great-great-grandson of King Hezekiah, a good king whom ruled well. Now, Hezekiah had a son named Manasseh, and Manasseh would be the longest reigning king in Judah. He would reign for 55 years, and he was the most evil king to rule. So you go from a high point to a low point in the life. And then after Manasseh passes away, his son Ammon arises to the throne, and he is even worse than Manasseh. So bad, in fact, that the servants of the king, Ammon, kill him. And they make, instead of him to be king, an 8-year-old boy. Now, things have to be pretty bad when you kill a king and coronate an 8-year-old. And so 8-year-old Josiah rises to the throne. Now, if Zephaniah was the great-great-grandson of Hezekiah, that makes Josiah and Zephaniah cousins. And Zephaniah would have had access to the king. We read in 2 Chronicles and 2 Kings that Josiah would at the age of 16 begin to seek the Lord. It might have been Zephaniah that influenced that seeking of the Lord, right? And Zephaniah's contemporary, Jeremiah, speaking into the life of this 8-year-old boy who finds himself wearing the crown. At the age of 20, Josiah would purge the land of all its idols. At the age of 26, he would seek to repair the house of the Lord. And at that time, they would find a copy of the law of God that had been completely forgotten to that point. And there would be this small revival of sorts. And so Zephaniah likely is speaking to a young king, writing at the time of a young king, Josiah. His writings probably stimulated that mini revival that took place. But it wouldn't last. Josiah was told that his sons, even in Zephaniah's prophecy, that his sons would be evil and that the kingdom would still fall and the day of the Lord would come. And so that's our first point, that the day of the Lord is deserved and near. What are the things that we like, what are the things we want to hide from God in our lives? My stepfather was recently in town. He came down to visit and do a few projects around the house. Amy and I have bought a house in South Lakeland. I call it a Brady Bunch house, built in the 70s. I say I live in Sherwood. I feel like I'm reliving the Brady Bunch. The house is one level, love the yard. It's got lots of room for us to have our community group gather in it. There's just so many things, a sunroom, we love it, getting a porch put on the back. So my dad was here in town helping me do some repairs around the house. And I'd noticed a little bit when I walked in my kitchen occasionally and looked down, I noticed a little bit with my body weight on the vinyl tiling, a glistening between the cracks of the wood. And it just bothered me enough to say to my dad while he's in town, would you help me pull this dishwasher? I want to see what's behind my dishwasher. We pulled it, and it was ugly. In fact, I jokingly said after we pulled it out, could we just put it back? And it is a mess. You know, Assyria is in decline. Babylon is on the rise, but things are pretty quiet in Israel. And it's a time of prosperity. It's a time of peace. Everything in the kitchen looks good in appearance. But something ugly is under the sink. What's under your sink? What are the things in our lives that we would just as soon put the dishwasher back in and not look at that, not deal with that? Well, Zephaniah says that because of these things in the life of God's people, that the day of the Lord then is near, and approaching quickly. A snowballing effect. And Zephaniah, being the last prophet before the exile, says to God's people, your judgment will be decided, it will be deserved, and then he describes what it'll be like. Chapter 1 begins with the Lord saying, I will, I will, I will, I will. It's inevitable. It is going to happen. And that's the reality for all of us in life. There is a day that God judges all of us. There is a day. Death and taxes are certain, and standing before the Lord of Lords is. And God will judge all sin. What is their sin? If you look quickly in verses 4 through 13, or 12 of 13 of chapter 1, he says, first of all, there's paganism. They have a remnant of Baal. He calls them the remnant of Baal. They are worshiping other gods. In verse 5, they bow to the Lord, and they bow to the Ammonite god Milcom. So there's syncretism. They're trying to have a foot in both worlds and worshiping two gods at the same time. In verse 6, they turn back from the Lord. There's apostasy. In verse 6, they did not inquire of the Lord or seek him. There's an exertion of this independence. I can fix this. We're okay. In verse 8, it's a little hidden, but it says that the officials and the king's sons would be punished. They array themselves in foreign attire. In other words, they have worldliness. They look like foreign nations. They try to fit in. In verse 9, it says they leap thresholds. It's a beautiful idiom. It means they go over points of no return. They compromise. They make decisions. They lie, and they do things that they cannot take back. They head down pathways that are away from the Lord. And there's no way to get from there over to here except to go back in repentance. In verses 10 and 11, there's a listing of places. The fish gate, the second quarter, the hills, the mortar. These are the famous places. These are the business centers. These are the old town places to live. These are the new burbs, places to live. In other words, these are symbols of status, of prestige, of reputation. And then in verse 12, it says they're complacent. They say of God that he will do neither good nor evil. There's an apathy. In fact, they begin to speak for God. God doesn't pay attention to these things. And as you look at that list, it may be like, well, that's them. What about us now? The thing to notice about this list is it moves from the obvious to the subtle. Paganism is a pretty obvious sin. Complacency is not as obvious. It moves from the things that everybody would say, yeah, 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 and it gets a little bit closer to home as you go down the list, doesn't it? You get the worldliness, and it gets a little bit closer to home. You get to independence. That's a little closer to home. Complacency and apathy and indifference and thinking, I know what God wants. That gets really close to home. The judgment of God coming is described. He says in verse 1 that there'll be silence before him. I'm a big basketball fan, so I'm in my happy place right now, watching college basketball games. But I'm getting a bit sick of the constant stopping of games so they can go back and look at videos of frame by frame by frame to figure out what has happened in a play. It just changes the game some. There will be no video replays on the day that the Lord judges his people. There will be silence. And then also in verse 7, it says that there's going to be a meal. It says that the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He's consecrated the guests, and there's a sacrifice. But the only problem is the sacrifice is going to be his people. They're the meal that's going to be served. Because the wages of sin is death. And a price has to be paid. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. There has to be a sacrifice. And God will not simply overlook or sweep sin under the rug or put the dishwasher back. And then he'll scrub them. He'll take away their possessions. He removes their power. It says it in chapter 1, he's going to make them blind. They'll lack perception. He'll take away their value, that they'll become, their blood will become like dust that gets thrown out. Their prestige will be gone. This is the day of the Lord. It is decided, deserved, and described. So in chapter 2, we find our second point. The encouragement is seek the Lord. Seek the Lord. What does it mean to seek the Lord? Have you ever lost something important to you? I had been married less than a month, and I lost my wedding band. Can you believe that? Less than a month. I felt so bad. We had just gotten back from our honeymoon. I took a part-time job. I was detailing cars at a Honda dealership. And I share that with you because I went home, and when I got home, I noticed my ring wasn't on my hand. I went everywhere. I went back to work and searched. Couldn't find it. Looked in the car, couldn't find it. Tore the house apart, couldn't find it. Got angry at Amy, couldn't find it. And it just spiraled down worse and worse and worse. I got up the next morning and I was about as despondent as you can get. What kind of guy loses his wedding band in less than a month? I went back to work, walked in, had a car to clean by 10 o'clock for them to pick up in the morning. I put my hands in these big mitts. They had these two giant sudsy mitts that you put on your hand to lather up the whole car. Put my hand in, and guess what? I felt something on my hand. My ring was in the mitt. But seeking means an earnestness, a diligence to find something. Seeking the Lord is a difficult work. Seeking the Lord, the Hebrew word here, is not just simply a physical act like me looking in the car or me looking at home or looking here and there, but it involved in the Hebrew a spiritual or a relational dimension. To seek God was to pursue a relationship with him, to desire his presence, and to align oneself with his will. To seek the Lord is the same as to seek righteousness. Those two phrases, seeking the Lord and seeking righteousness, are often connected in Scripture. For example, in Matthew 6:33 in the Sermon on the Mount, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And then earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5, it actually gives a description of what this earnestness of seeking God and his righteousness is. It says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst. When you're hungry and thirsty, you begin to think only about where can I get something to eat? Where can I get something to drink? Right? It becomes a consuming thought. And you begin to arrange your day and time according to it. You put down other things to put finding a place to eat or a drink to drink to the forefront. Seeking the Lord means putting aside other things. We might say the enemy to seeking the Lord is perhaps busyness, of being satisfied and having sought other things. I remember once a friend of mine told me, as a young Christian, I was like, I don't know about this getting up early in the morning, spending time with the Lord thing. I'm just not a morning person. I'm not sure that I can really, really do that. And I remember that this gentleman said to me, well, you do realize that everything you say yes to is to say no to something else. So all you have to do is understand, well, what are you saying yes to so that you might say no to the Lord? And I thought, thank you for putting it that way. Seeking the Lord is a work. And then seeking humility is another way that Zephaniah phrases it. If we seek the Lord in righteousness, it's because it reflects a heart posture that we are dependent and needy of God. Isn't it interesting in chapter 2 where it says in verse 3, it says, all you humble of the land seek humility. Well, are they humble or are they seeking humility? Yes. It takes a work of humility to seek humility, does it not? And humility in that verse is equated with something else. It's equated with doing his just commands. In humility, there's an obedience that comes forth. And seeking to do his just commands. As I was looking at that phrase, I thought, oh, so we don't have to obey the unjust commands of God, right? Wait a minute, all his commands are just. So what are we being encouraged to do here? I think it's telling us that there are going to be times where we just simply don't feel like doing what God wants us to do. Where we'll butt heads with the Almighty. And at that time, humility looks like submission to the Lord. Of accepting what the Lord says over above what we say. Accepting the Lord's will over and above what we feel at that moment. Now, lest we turn this into a work, we could take verse 3 and turn it into work and say that being a Christian means that you pull up your bootstraps and you go out there and you seek the Lord, you seek to do his will and righteousness and obedience, and you seek to be more humble and you just give it your best effort. Unless we do that, I love the way that the Latin Vulgate translated this verse. It was written by Jerome in the 4th century, and it reads like this. Seek the Lord, all ye humble of the earth, you that have wrought his judgment, you that deserve his judgment. Seek the righteous one. Seek the humble one. You see what Jerome did there in his understanding of that passage, that verse? He personified it into the Messiah and said, it's not a matter of your works. Just be more humble. Just be more righteous. Just be more earnest to seek the Lord. But rather, he's saying, seek the one who is these things. Seek the one who is righteous and who is humble. How do we do that? We do that through repentance. As we think about repentance, we often think about repentance as a turning away from sin and a turning toward Christ, and that's true. There's an active part of it, a turning away from one and the other. Some people will define repentance as a change of mind, to think differently and begin to think the thoughts of God after him, and that's certainly true. Repentance involves the mind, so it involves our actions, it involves our minds. But I want you to look back in your worship folder, and you'll see under the assurance of pardon a passage in 2 Corinthians that I think captures the attitudes and the heart behind repentance. And as I read this again, I ask you, are these the words that you would commonly associate with the idea of repentance? It says, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. And now it's going to list some of the characteristics of repentance. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you've proved yourself innocent in the matter. What do those words mean? Earnestness talks about speed. It means that when we realize our sin, when God brings to our attention what's behind our dishwasher and under the sink, we don't dilly-dally about doing something about it, but we are earnest toward moving toward it and saying, I need to do something now. How often do we put off repentance? What eagerness, meaning a fullness, a desire to repent to the full and to acknowledge the fullness of our sin. I'll never forget my friend Paul Tripp when he wrote his book, War of Words, and he gives in it an illustration and he says, you know, I apologized to Luella once, his wife, and he said, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to say da-da-da-da-da. And then he caught himself and the Spirit kind of grabbed him by the scruff of his neck and he said, no, no, Luella, I'm sorry, I meant to say that. I intended to say that. He owned his sin, an eagerness to be fully exposed. You know, I just wanted to put the dishwasher back and not even think it was there. No, there's going to actually be a pretty ugly process in my kitchen in the days to come. What indignation. We hate our sin. Do we hate our sin? Do we absolutely abhor our sin? What fear. This is a strange statement, isn't it, about repentance? But the fear is, the sense of fear in this verse, I think, is this. A fear of what would become of me if this sin was never dealt with. An understanding of, but by the grace of God, I am found in this and repent of this. If I was never found, where might I end up? What longing. Is a desire and a yearning to be done with sin. What zeal, what punishment. That last phrase, what punishment, what justice means, it's sort of the attitude of the heart of Zacchaeus. If I have wronged anybody, I want to make it right beyond right. A desire, even if it costs, to repent. See, part of the reason I just want to put my dishwasher back is because it's going to be expensive. Right? It's going to be expensive. And I just want to ignore the expense. But here it's saying, what punishment? In other words, Paul is commending this church for being willing to pay a price to repent. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Now, third and final point is this, that the Lord hides me. When we repent, God hides us from his wrath. He finds us in our sin. We seek him in humility. We acknowledge our sin. We trust in the mercy that he's given us in Christ. And we are now hidden in him from his wrath. How does that change us? Let me give you five ways, and we're only going to look at two of them. The first way it changes us is it quiets us. It says in chapter 3 that he will quiet us by his love. It also says in chapter 2 that we would seek him, that the humble find and seek humility. We're not going to look at that. Wait on him. It makes us patient and long-suffering for him to make the wrongs right. Not fearing. And then the last one, which we will look at, is worship. It draws us to worshiping him. So we're going to look at the two outcomes of it. Quiets us and it draws us into worship. In Zephaniah 3:2, you see the opposite of what God's love does in lives. It says this in Zephaniah 3:2 of this oppressing city, Jerusalem. It says, she listens to no one. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. You hear that? When we are not hidden in Christ, and when we are exposed to the world. We have to hide. We have to hide from God. We have to hide from others. We have to lie to ourselves. When that's where we're living, then we can't listen to voices around us. They'll say things that we don't want to hear. Right? I'm standing there with a plumber, and he and I are looking at that mess, and he says, "You know what that is, don't you?" And I didn't want to hear that. Right? We have a choice. Am I going to listen to the voice at that time or not? That they do not accept correction. If I'm in a place where I'm exposed and my sins are laid bare, and I'm not hidden in Christ, then I'm not going to respond well to correction. It's often a great way of measuring my own heart, I've found, is how do I respond to correction? And it's usually not good. That they don't trust in the Lord. I'm going to fix this. I'm going to take care of this. I'll handle this. As opposed to trusting the Lord. And we don't draw near to God. We find ourselves farther and farther away. How does God overcome that? How then does God quiet us in his love? Well, first of all, he does it through his presence. It says that the Lord your God, in verse 17, chapter 3, he says, "The Lord your God is in your midst." It's like a child in the presence of their parent, right? In the same way, God is, if I can use the term, he is a sinner whisperer. Right? You're familiar with the dog whisperer? Right? The guy who takes the angry, fearful, aggressive dog and just sort of calms it, right? Now, he does it through different means, but here it's a picture is God takes sinners like us who our lives are restless, and they're full of self-righteousness and full of efforts to cover and fix and hide and mitigate and excuse and blame. And he comes and his very presence quiets us. His very presence does away with the need for me to hide me because he will hide me. He also does this through his promises. He tells us what's going to happen in the end. Zephaniah tells the people of God. And remember, he writes these words before they go into exile. And he says that God is going to do these things. He's going to judge your enemies. He's going to rejoice over you with gladness. He is going to bring you back. And he highlights these things. It's like he tells us the end of the story before it happens. Back to my love for basketball earlier in our season, Michigan State played Maryland, and if you're a fan at all, you probably know the shot, but one of the Spartan players hit a three-quarter buzzer shot to win the game. Now, I was at a meeting at the church that night. A younger me would have told all my friends, do not text me about the results, do not call me, do not tell me. I would avoid my phone. I want to go home and watch the game as if I was watching it for the first time it happened. I don't do that anymore because I realize I don't have time to watch bad games. I only want to watch the good ones, right? And so I checked my phone on the drive home from a meeting at the church, and I looked down like, oh, we won by 3 points. That's a game worth watching. So I went home, and I began to watch the game, speeding through all the ads. It gets down to the very end of the game, right? And we've got the ball, and there's probably 10 seconds left, and our guys bring it down like, this is it. He makes this shot, and he throws up this long three-point shot, and it missed. And I thought, what? We missed? I kind of picked up my phone thinking, maybe I read the score wrong, right? And then their guy brings the ball up the court. They're down to 4 or 5 seconds. I'm like, he's getting ready to haul up a shot. I'm like, no, this can't be right. We win by three. He puts up a shot. It comes off the board. Our guy gets it, takes 2 steps, and throws a three-quarter court shot and makes it. You know, I watched that game with about as much anticipation, if not more, than I would have watched it if I watched it the other way. But I was never asking this question. I was never asking, is it going to happen? Rather, I was asking the question, how is it going to happen? God comforts us and quiets us by telling us the end of the story so that we might rest, even in exile. He does it by telling us that he has power over our enemies. Right? That he is mighty to save. He does it also by telling us that he has power over our stories. He tells a new story. You notice at the very end in verse 20, at that time I will bring you in. At that time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised. In other words, where they were a shameless nation and they were fighting to be noticed and fighting to be renowned and praised, right, on their own energies and strength, he says, no, no, I am going to take your story of shame and sin and I will make you renowned and I will make you praised. And then he sings about that renown and praise over them. I love the way Charles Spurgeon captures this. He says, you know, God walks around singing about you. Imagine somebody walking in a path and they're whistling in joy and singing. That's what God does. Why? Because of you. The name Zephaniah, I said earlier, can mean the Lord hides. An alternative translation of that is the Lord treasures. Right? The Lord treasures. Isn't that what Isaiah says in Isaiah 43? That the Lord treasures us? He says, I created you. I formed you. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flames shall not consume you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. That's my favorite verse in all the Bible because it's the one time in all of Scripture where God says himself, I love you. You are precious. He rewrites that story and that quiets us. Lastly and finally, it changes us because he draws us into worshiping God. Singing is a sign, I think, of spiritual health, isn't it? You think of all the times that we sing. We sing on important occasions, don't we? And yet here, we are invited to sing in verse 14 as we would be going into exile. The invitation is to sing in suffering. Psalm 137, verse 4, the writer of that psalm captures this exact idea when he says, how can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? How can we do that? How can you sing in the midst of difficult trials and tribulations? You may not have caught this. Last Sunday, Tim made a phrase because Habakkuk caught the same idea. And Habakkuk's way was to say, and Tim summed up a quote, and I can't remember who he quoted, but he said that because of God's work on behalf of his people, we gallop where others stumble. Well, that's what it's saying here, that because of the work of God hiding us from his wrath, hiding us in Christ, who bore his wrath for us, that because of that reality, that we can come to him in song when others would come in tears and agony. God invites us to worship him, that he changes us from within. And he calls us to be reminded of the presence that he promises, the promises that he gives, and the power that he has to rewrite a story. Will you pray with me? Father, we indeed can sing in a foreign land. I think each of us here this morning, we do not live out this life on a cruise ship, but Father, we live it in a wilderness. And we bring all manner of trials and struggles. Some of them of our own accord. We made the mess. Others where we have been oppressed and misunderstood. Some just as a result of the fall. Of the miseries of this life that entered into creation. Your good and perfect creation through the sin of Adam. And that we all suffer, including death. as the final and greatest enemy. And you invite us to sing and to join you as you sing over us. Father, would you help us? Help us to seek you. Help us to do it with a wholeheartedness, with a humility. And Father, that you, as we seek you, would hide us from all the harm. As we sang in a song earlier here, that you would be a shelter away from the harms. And that we would rejoice in you. We would rejoice in your person. And we would rejoice in the future that you have promised and will bring to pass for your people. How good it is to be hidden in you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.